They went with songs to the battle. They were young, straight of limb, true of eye, steady and aglow. They were staunch to the end against odds uncounted. They fell with their faces to the foe. They shall not grow old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. Could we rise to sing, please, a great hymn of the church, which is often sung on a special day as today, Remembrance Sunday. Abide with me. Thank you, Anne. Please remain standing as we will come to 2 minutes silence.
Please be seated.
Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to this special service of remembrance. Just to let you know, there will obviously be the parade after this service, so do join the community to watch the march after this service. I presume that Natter is on tomorrow here in the church at 2 o'clock. Just to say, there is a Bible study next Sunday night, the 19th, our second last Bible study. Is on 6 o'clock on the 19th, starting at 6:30, so do come along for refreshments. Tomorrow is my final day in the prison. I'm winding up the ministry tomorrow. I'm going to spend some time with the prisoners after the study, and so I'd value prayers for that. So no more biscuits are required after today, but do remember the prisoners and that outreach in your prayers going forward. There is a faith mission weekend at Gardenstown, Saturday the 18th and Sunday the 19th of November at 7 p.m. on the Saturday and 11 and 6 on the Sunday night. So the flyer, I presume, will be out on the table, but I'll make sure that this goes out also. Can we bow our heads, please, and we'll commit the special service to the Lord in prayer. Eternal God and loving Father, we come before you this morning on a day of remembrance when we recall those who died over the past 100 years or so in war and conflict. We think back to World War I, the Great War, which was meant to end all wars, but in fact became nothing but a catalyst for further conflict in a century which saw bloodshed and evil multiplied. We remember those in your presence who died in that bloody conflict. As our hearts and minds turn to World War II and the horrors of the Holocaust, man's inhumanity to man. But even this atrocity did not prevent further war and discord. As we remember also the conflicts in Korea and Aden and Ireland and the Falklands, two Gulf Wars, bloodshed in the Balkans. Lord, we've seen in a century where human progress was meant to result in peace, nothing but further discord, violence, unrest. And Lord, of course, more conflict has followed, more chaos, when half of Europe suffered under the bondage of communism. We pray for those still under that yoke today. And we also remember the more recent turmoils in Afghanistan and Iraq and Libya and Yemen and Syria, where thousands have been killed and maimed as a result both of war and terrorism. We remember too the heightened tensions caused today by the Russian invasion of Ukraine and the present war in Israel and Gaza. Daily we're seeing death and atrocity in the news. And so, Lord, we ask that your Spirit works in those situations so that Jesus Christ, the great peacemaker, will reign in hearts and minds in these arenas of conflict. But gracious God, we not only remember those who gave their lives and those who lost their lives in war, we also remember before you those who still live with the pain of losing someone they love. We remember people who today live in fear of their lives through persecution and hatred. Many of these are your people, cowering in fear, facing brutality because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your peace and your presence with them. We pray for refugees and the displaced, those on the poverty line because of war, and those suffering because of food and energy crisis that war has in part caused. Be all in all, we pray.
And so, almighty and eternal God, from whose life in Christ we cannot be parted either by death or life, hear our prayers for all whom we remember this day. You are the God of the nations, and your sovereign rule will bring justice and peace when the Prince of Peace returns. Hasten that great day of God. In the meantime, have mercy on our broken and divided world. Heal our nation. Pour out your peace into the hearts of all, so that all races and peoples may learn to live as members of one family in obedience to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If we could turn to God's word this morning, we're in Colossians. We're going to read our next passage in this series, Colossians 3, verse 18, and into the first verse of chapter 4, Colossians 3, 18 through to 4, 1. It's rules for Christian households. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done. There is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Amen. On the 1st of May 1915, Private James Goodwin of 2440 1st Battalion, 7th Royal Highlanders, wrote a will. And it simply said, in the event of my death, I give the whole of my effects to my wife, Isabella Goodwin. But on the reverse, Private Goodwin had written these words: Almighty Father, I have sinned against thee. O wash me in the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit that I may lead a new life. Spare me to see again those who I love at home, or if it fit your purpose, to go to thy presence in peace. Strengthen us to quit ourselves like men in our right and just cause. Keep us faithful unto death, calm in danger, patient in suffering, merciful as well as brave, true to our King, our country, and our colours. And if it be in thy will, enable us to win victory for Britain, but above all, grant us better victory over temptation and sin. Thus in life and death, may we be more than conquerors through him who loved us and laid down his life for us. Jesus, our Saviour, the captain of the army. And 5 months later, on the 16th of October, 1915, Private Goodwin was killed in action. Let's rise to sing again another great hymn of remembrance. O God, our help, in ages past. To clean and arrange in an orderly manner the furnishings and other contents of one's house. To organize one's financial and other affairs, especially in preparation for a life-changing event. This is the meaning of the well-known phrase, to put your own house in order. The first was the literal meaning. The second was the idiomatic meaning. And while this phrase is mostly used as stern advice or criticism for somebody to solve their own problems before telling someone else how to solve theirs, the phrase can simply mean getting one's affairs sorted out before an important event occurs. And in fact, the phrase likely derives from 2 Samuel 17:23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel against David was not followed. He saddled his donkey, went off home to his own city, he set his own house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Well, this morning Paul's not advocating suicide, but he certainly thinks that a life-changing event has taken place in and for the fellowship at Colossae. Now that they've been made alive in Christ, the first thing they and we should do is put our own house in order, which is the title of this sermon.
In other words, their new lives needed to be lived out in the home. And we're continuing this series, Paul's epistle to the Colossians, which we entitled The Supremacy of the Saviour. You'll remember last week, the Colossians had put on their new clothes of verses 12 to 14, their garments of grace. It is those which identify the people of God, those who are age-to-come people. The clothes of the present evil age, they have been shed, they have been mortified, they've been cast away. And so God's chosen, God's beloved, are now those in Christ who are a fellowship of the forgiven. They are bound together by love. They are one body, says Paul, and in their hearts peace reigns. They are the people of the word, they are the people of worship, and through them grace flows to others, bringing thanksgiving and glory to God in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul closed off last week in verse 17 with the exhortation, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He says something similar in verse 23 of today's text. The point is this. Paul is telling these Colossians, the fulfilled people of God, what verse 17 looks like in practice, using the household as our testing ground. You see, many have thought this passage somehow looks out of place with what has just gone before and in fact that which follows. But actually, it all fits in naturally. Do what we do and say, and do what we say in the name of Christ. And if love does truly bind us, and peace does truly rule within us, and if grace does truly flow through us, then the first and best place for all this to be seen and demonstrated is in the home. After all, the household was the base unit on which the new covenant community was to be built. It still is. Because when households are dynamically changed by the Spirit in the name of Jesus, then the wider society gets changed also. And so we'll break down our passage into two parts this morning. Witnessing at home, watching from heaven. Witnessing from home, watching from heaven. The first is what we are to be for the Lord. The second is accountability to the Lord. I mean, last week, if love is the glue or tie which holds or binds a church fellowship together, and when this love is compromised or eroded, and division and factionalism and infighting and tension fill the vacuum, if that all applies in a church setting, then it equally applies, perhaps more so, in a family setting. And how appropriate this is when we remember our war dead this morning. Because conflict festers and explodes when governments often seek to put other nations' houses in order without first attending to our own. We're a nation at war with itself. And it starts in the home. So firstly, witnessing at home. There is a sense in which Paul's practice for household relationships here and elsewhere is very similar to those of pagan moralists of the day, because they also expected behaviours and restraints to be imposed on wives, on children, and on slaves. But what is earth-shattering here is that Paul also insists that certain behaviours and expectations be imposed on husbands, fathers, masters. They too were to put their own house in order, and that was absolutely revolutionary. Now, another thing of note is something which Paul did not say, but which we in our modern thinking wish he had. Some have criticized Paul for not condemning slavery outright or seeking to ban the practice. That is just ridiculous thinking. Early Christianity was a fledgling, small, weak, persecuted community with no power or sway to change any practice which was ingrained in the Roman Empire. It would have been totally unrealistic and unthinkable to have expected early Christianity to have the power and sway to eradicate, in that culture and context, a practice which was seen as perfectly normal and expected. In addition, first century slaves did all the work which gas, electricity, and the internal combustion engine do for us today. And when these things were being threatened with removal in our society, well, look at the outrage. No culture's willing to let things go. And Paul lives in the real world. He lives in his world. And so rather than dreaming of impossible freedoms, he instead offers his own household guidelines, which themselves were absolutely revolutionary in a first century Roman context. So what were they? Wives had few, if any, rights in a male-dominated social order of this time. But Paul addresses wives as free, as responsible persons who were to keep themselves in order rather than have their husbands do it. That was revolutionary, because Paul was making women people in their own right. Now, the word submit in our modern culture sends shivers down the spine, especially amongst most women. But context is everything. The word means that wives were to accept the authority of their husbands in honor of the household hierarchy of the time. Subjection did not mean servile obedience. And as we have said, Paul is telling wives to submit to their husbands. He's not telling husbands to subject their wives to them, as the pagans did. In other words, the wife was to place herself voluntarily under the leadership of her husband. Paul knows the social hierarchy of the day. He knows it would be impossible to change, just like the institution of slavery. But he is enacting, he's envisioning a revolutionary new order being born already out of the old, into new creation. So he's going already well beyond the norm. And that is why this new order is something so deeply unconventional in Paul's day, because he's also telling husbands to reciprocate. Love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. It's a call to respect the full personhood of the wife within the marriage. Unheard of. And rather than bully and boss, as was the norm in that culture, and still in some today, the husband instead is to deal with his spouse considerately, exercising the same love and respect for her that she was to give to him. And that continues the theme of last week, where Paul spoke of agape love within a church fellowship. It's to be extended in the home, he says. And for the husband, this is the opposite. The opposite of being resentful, bitter, incensed, and hurtful to one's wife. And that is a very demanding instruction for husbands in a society where women were second-class citizens. Don't treat her as such. Paul then continues by moving on to the child-parent relationship. Children were exhorted to obey your parents in everything. The sense is,
of hearing from a lower position to a higher position. It's not following or mimicking your parents' sin. It's the expected response of the gospel and the obedience of faith. And it's absolute, hence the word everything. It's an unconditional respect and obedience to our elders as they themselves are faithful to Christ. And so if parents say no to playing football instead of going to church, or to mingling with friends who are an ungodly influence on you, then children need to obey without moaning or contention. But you'll notice again that Paul is giving children a freedom of choice which that society never ever gave them. It's revolutionary. And likewise, fathers, are not to provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The word fathers here can broadly mean parents, but I think Paul is likely singling out fathers given their unlimited power in the contemporary culture. They were the disciplinarians. They were to exercise this discipline positively, not negatively, through encouragement rather than criticism. Rather than crush the children's spirits, they were to parent them in a way which made obedience easy, understandable, and joyful, because they saw love in it. Revolutionary. For children who had no rights in the Roman world. Paul again is telling telling parents and fathers to give their children a dignity and personhood which the culture never afforded them. Because amongst God's people, he said, they're to be an integral part of the household. And so were slaves. Especially if they were equal members of the new covenant community. And so again, counterculturally, Paul is affording even slaves a dignity, worth, and personhood they were nowhere else afforded. But as with women and children, Paul also made demands of slaves, giving them a liberty of thought and action which their pagan society never gave them. And again, the fundamental rule was for them to obey in everything. But more meat is added to the bone here. They were to obey in everything because their earthly masters had authority over them, and they weren't to be given eye service, something that people pleasers give when being watched. No, slaves were to be sincere in service from the heart, not for show. But again, verse 1, in a breathtaking twist, Paul also addresses their masters. They were to treat their slaves or bondservants not as the property they were, but justly and fairly. In a world where slaves were disposable, such dignity and humane treatment was utterly countercultural. Slaves have no legal rights, but in the household of faith, says Paul, the stronger party is to have a moral obligation to the weaker party. Paul expands on this, of course, more in his short letter to Philemon, but the point is clear. Property was to be raised to dignity in age-to-come households. And people say Paul didn't go far enough. No, in this passage, Paul tells Christians to put their own house in order. Before witnessing to the world, we need to be witnessing at home. If we are really new people, following on from last week, then our nearest and dearest and those we live with and those we have authority over need to see it. And they need to experience it. Because secondly, there's also watching from heaven. Friends, the Lord knows all and sees all. And we like the comfort that verses like, "Oh, behold, I am with you always," bring us. "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." But the first verse was said by Jesus when his disciples were to obey his commands as they took the gospel out into the world. And the second was in the context of church discipline. And we've made them cozy and woolly so that we can feel a glow inside. But we are less interested and less keen to realize that they actually warn us that the Lord is watching us. And with his watching comes his verdict. And he's watching these Colossians. And he's watching us from heaven to see if we put our own house in order. Well, firstly, Christ is watching wives, verse 18. Because in the ancient world, the husband may want his wife to worship the same deities as he did. But the wife's obedience must be to the Lord, not to a pagan husband. And so while submission was about respecting the hierarchy of the day, it never allowed a wife to abandon her Christian faith. Never. That is why Paul adds the phrase in verse 18, "as is fitting to the Lord." Therefore, submission was always accepting the possible negative consequences of such Christian faithfulness. Being a Christian wife to a non-Christian husband can cost you, and vice versa. And so a wife's duty to accept the authority of her husband must primarily be understood in the context of her accepting the authority of Jesus Christ. But husbands are also being watched from heaven, because if they were harsh with their spouses, the Lord would know all about it. That should be a deterrent for all Christian men to abuse their God-given leadership. It's why the Apostle Peter told husbands to live with your wives in an understanding way and to show them honor. The sense here is of living together according to a shared knowledge, not simply information about sex and gender differences, but about the difference that Christ makes in human relationships and in marriages. After all, says Peter, Christian wives are heirs with you in grace. 1 Peter 3:7. This must then apply to their relationships with their children as well, who surely we also want to be heirs of such grace, don't we? So provoking and discouraging your children, verse 21, is the very antithesis of how the Lord treats his children. But equally, children have responsibility to please their parents because, verse 20, obedience to them pleases the Lord. So wives, husbands, children must, says Paul, put your own house in order. Heaven is watching what we're like at home, friends. And as we know, slaves were part of the household. They were also being observed by their heavenly overseer. And so they too were to work while fearing the Lord, verse 22. That's not a craven fear. It's rather duty undertaken out of reverence and honor for Christ. It's something Paul fleshes out in the next verse. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You see, we're all slaves of Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, he is our master above and beyond our employers. And the sense here is putting your heart and soul into any given task, says Paul. And so slackness in a work environment is slackness in our service for the Lord. Remember this, friends. The next time you cut corners, waste time, or compromise your ethic at work or in anything you do, but, says Paul, it also applies to masters in the home who own slaves, lest they forget that they also have a master in heaven. You see, how they handled their slaves was not only their business, it was also the Lord's business, because these masters stooped under the same cross and were subject to the same Lord as their slaves were. The ground is level at Calvary, friends. None are exalted there. There is no partiality, verse 25. And so heaven watches employee and employer alike. And heaven also rewards or punishes, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ, says Paul. And the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. Now, it's important to say that slaves under Roman law could not inherit anything. They had no reason to expect compensation. They have no motivation to work hard for their earthly masters. None. Christian slaves did, because they were to do so not only for their masters, but because it pleased the Lord, but also because the Lord was the one who was in charge of their ultimate compensation and reward. They might get nothing in this life, but they'll be accountable and rewarded or punished in the next, because they're inheritors of faith in the age to come, with all the promises that had given them, was giving them, and would finally give them a new creation. So language like Paul's here must have been mind-boggling for slaves. A group of people who were the lowest of the low in society, who could never conceive of ever receiving any reward or inheritance or anything. But you will, says Paul. So work your heart out, because ultimately you're working for the Lord Christ. And equally, wrongdoing has consequences also. Verse 25 may refer either to slaves or masters. If it refers to masters, it anticipates verse 1 of the next chapter. If it refers to slaves, then it's the negative side of the positive rewards they would enjoy for diligence. Either way, the principle is clear to both. A slave's hard work for his master from the heart, even when it's unseen, even when it's not rewarded, or a master's righteous and fair treatment to his slaves, despite cultural norms, is known and seen by the Lord and will be rewarded by the Lord. But a slave's laziness and a master's maltreatment will bring rebuke from the Lord by degree. If heaven is watching the household, heaven is also blessing or judging the household. That's ours as well as theirs. And so surely all of this must get us thinking about how we have and how we are raising our children. About how we have and how we are treating our spouses. About how we have and how we are behaving towards our parents. About how we have and how we are working for our employers or treating our employees. And most of all, how we have and how we are in the light of all this, honouring the Lord. Are our houses in order? Well, I'll just conclude. Today's Remembrance Sunday. But war starts in the heart long before it ever reaches a battlefield. Not all wars are global, national, territorial. Not all are even political. They can also be familial. And so our new life in Christ needs to be tried and tested in the place where we live, spend the most time, are known the best, and are seen, warts and all, by those closest to us. Are we witnessing in the home? Because it's easy being a Christian in church or in public. The test of our faith comes when we cross the front door. You see, the Lord's watching from heaven, and his message is clear, not only to the saints at Colossae, but to you and me this morning. Have you put your own house in order? Because if not, you're hypocrites everywhere else. But you know, living out Christ at home is not only good for us. It's not only good for our loved ones. It also results in the betterment of our society. Because the more Christian homes there are, the less fractured our communities will be. And therefore, the less divided our nation will be. And secure and ordered nations are less likely to cause or participate in the bloodshed we have witnessed and continue to witness in our world. Friends, we cannot affect global politics. But we can eradicate war from our hearts and from our homes. Amen. Could be wise to sing our closing hymn, another hymn sung often on this day, and how true these words are. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Let's rise to sing. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until the Prince of Peace returns. Amen.